victory you have won. God, your Son has defeated sin on the cross, God, and you have brought us into glorious light as your sons and daughters, and we thank you for that. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word this morning, Lord, that you would change us from the inside out. God, renew us and draw us to yourself. Lord, we love you. In your name, amen.
Well, good morning. It's so good to see all of you here today. If you're a first-time guest, my name is Austin, and I'm the lead pastor here. And I just want to tell you, it's an honor for you, for you. It's an honor for you to be with us. Talk about arrogance. So it's an honor for us to be with you, and I mean that in all sincerity. All of us are coming with trials and burdens in life. All of us here today. If you're a friend with me on social media, you probably heard about our recent. Somebody decided they needed a van, and apparently it's because they were breaking into cars all over Lowell and Ranlow, and they, you know, I guess my van helped them put everything they were stealing in a better place, you know. So I had my van stole Friday night. The police got into a chase with them, and they wrecked it. And he wrecked it. And it's always funny if it's one dude that's stealing, it's always a guy. I'm tired of that sexism. It's always a dude, you know. Maybe it was a woman, you know. I don't know. But I think it was a guy. So anyway, they chased me, wrecked the thing, and totaled my van. It's hilarious, you know. But I think it's total. We'll find out in the next couple days. It's bent a few different directions anyway, so it's probably total. But we all come to worship this morning with different things. Some of you have come here today and maybe your van was stolen. Some of you have come here today and the doctor told you you got cancer. Some of you come here today, your marriage is falling apart. Some of you come here today, your kids are falling apart. Some of you come here today, you're not sure if you're going to have a job tomorrow. Every single person in this room has come here today with burdens in their life. Some of them small, some of them great, but they're all burdens. And it's so good that we can come and gather and worship the one who has the answer. Amen? Worship the one who has the answer, where true healing takes place in Christ. And so I'm glad we got to be here today. For those of you that are our first time, we do it every week. All right, 9:30, 11. I'd love for you to come back out. I'd love to be able to meet you and be a part of your life. So with that, Revelation chapter 17 is where we are today. We're going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. And I've entitled today's sermon, The Prostitution of Power, Privilege, Pleasure, and Value. The Prostitution of Power, Privilege, Pleasure, and Value. Now, out the gate, it sounds like power, privilege, pleasure, and value of themselves. I'm suggesting that there's something sinful about those things. But in fact, as you're going to find out, there's actually absolutely nothing sinful about those things. And believe it or not, it's God's will that you experience power, that you experience privilege, that you experience pleasure. Believe it or not, some of you are like, oh, I'm going to like today's sermon, all right? And that you obviously know value in an eternal sense. So it is God's will. God has designed you to need those things, to want those things, and he has designed it that he fulfill those things. Now, the prostitution of those things is the problem. The prostitution of them. The Bible uses a contrast constantly throughout the Bible. There's a contrast between marriage and harlotry, marriage and prostitution. It is compared both in the first tier of actual marriage versus actual prostitution. It is also used to illustrate worshiping something other than God. As Israel would worship something other than God, that said they were playing the harlot. They were being a prostitute. They were buying into that. We are told that we're committing adultery when we worship something other than God. And so the Bible uses it as a comparative tool. When we get into this text, there's going to be a city mentioned in it called Babylon. Those of you who grew up in church, you were probably taught that this city is being prophesied of an actual city and an actual place with an actual leader. But it's important for us to remember that the book of Revelation is written in allegory. It is written in prophetic allegory to communicate to us the truth of God so that we can heed it and be blessed. Revelation chapter 1 said this is a word of prophecy for us to heed so that we can be blessed. God is revealing to John the way things are, the way they have been, the way they are, and yes, some of what will be, but he's trying to reveal us mostly the way things are so that you and I as Christians can walk in victory and strength. And so as we get into Revelation chapter 17 and 18, there is a tremendous amount of symbolism. There's one author, he said this of this symbolism. He said, of Revelation 17. He says he has given us symbols. Who? John, the author, is writing to us what Jesus has revealed. He is giving us symbols, not specifics. But these symbols enable us to live for Jesus and the church, not for the world and Satan. All right, that's the point of this. Live for Jesus, live to build one another up, help the church, don't live for the world and Satan. Now, there's nothing that's more clear than this in these passages. There's an interesting comparison when you start looking at the experience of marriage and the experience of being with a prostitute. There's an interesting comparison there, all right? When a person gets married, that you don't get married to have sex. Now, I will throw a little caveat. By the grace of God, I was able to save myself. Both my wife and I saved ourselves. We saved sex for marriage. The only people we've ever been with is one another. And I will admit that once the engagement ring went on, sex was a high motivation. All right? I'm going to admit that up front. That was put in there, all right? And so I'm not going to say it's not it. So those of you who are newlyweds, you're thinking like, gosh, should we get married for the wrong reason? I'm just going to say that you are human and that's in the motivational. But you don't get married so that you can fulfill your sexual desires. If the purpose of marriage is sex, then that's messed up. Because here's the deal. All of us by nature want to have sex with more than one person. Now, some of y'all are going, oh, this is making me uncomfortable. Honey, not me. You're the only person I've ever wanted to be with. That's a lie. All of us want to have sex with more than one person. Amen? Right? Now, come on now, church. Do I need to preach on lying? The Bible says liars go to hell, all right? Everybody in here, we didn't figure it. We do. There is a want to there. So if your purpose in marriage is sex, then eventually marriage is not going to be enough fulfillment of that, and you will find yourself trying to find it everywhere else. You understand that? Now, the purpose of a prostitute, however, is sex. The purpose of prostitution is sex. If you're looking for prostitution to find a marriage, she don't care about you, or not to leave the women out, he don't care about you, all right? The purpose of a prostitute, whether that's virtual prostitution, pornography, whether that's magazine form, video form, whatever it is, they don't care about you. They just want your money. Whether that is just simply in your own mind as you fantasize that first person you fell in love with in high school, they're the one that really loved me. My spouse doesn't love me. They really loved me. And if I was them, oh, it'd be this way and that and the other. There's no fulfillment in that. There's nothing in that, right? Prostitution, sex inside of anything other than marriage destroys us. You try to find affirmation and joy and pleasure, and in that moment you do. But listen, there is a reason why so many prostitutes are physically abused. Men have sex with that prostitute, and then they end up smacking her around out of the guilt and the shame that they feel, and they point that blame to the prostitute. There's a reason why so many prostitutes are put in that situation. So, sex outside of marriage, no matter what it is, whether it's two teenagers who think they love one another and they say, well, we love one another and we're mature enough and so we're going to have sex. No matter what it is, two grown adults, two teenagers, whatever. Sex outside of marriage is not marital sex, and instead of building us up, it tears us down. It leaves us empty. It leaves us feeling guilty. It has all kind of unintended consequences. It's unbelievable what happens when it's outside of marriage. However, sex in marriage benefits the marriage. Hey, listen here, married couples, God intends for you to have sex a lot in marriage. All the men said? Amen. All right, if you didn't, we were going to just call you a bunch of chickens, all right? So chicken, that's what you are. So you're a bunch of chickens if you don't understand. So God meant sex to be in marriage, and it tells us it ought to be done frequently and celebrated in the confines of marriage. When it's in the confines of marriage, it blesses the marriage. It's good, okay? Because it's not the point of marriage. The point of marriage is a covenant relationship. Sex blesses that relationship. How does it bless it? It blesses because it's together with one another, but it also blesses because it then enriches the two people, enriches the husband and the wife. It builds them up and equips them to enjoy their marriage more. You see that? But on the other side, it destroys. So Satan comes along and prostitutes in the same manner. God says we are in a covenant relationship with him. And in this covenant relationship with him, he will provide pleasure, value, prosperity, power. He says, if you will lay those things aside and make your life to be about me, I will provide everything you need. Satan comes along and says, no. Here's the deal. What I'm going to offer you is those things. You chase after those things. You be about whatever those things are, and you'll be fulfilled. God says, forsake those things, trust me, and you'll have what you need. Marriage says, don't live your life for sex, live your life for one another, and you'll find what you need. Y'all follow me? The substitute is, don't make it about marriage, make it about sex. And you always find yourself short and defeated. Now, with that in mind, watch how Revelation 17 uses that very illustration to try to help us understand how Satan is offering a counterfeit system to the world. In this passage, Babylon is a system. It's a world ethos. It's not a city. It's a way the world thinks and functions. And it is exactly opposite to what God offers as his system, the new covenant, the gospel of Christ. All right? Watch how this unfolds. Revelation chapter 17 offers us two truths about the ethos of the world that prostitutes power, privilege, pleasure, and value. It makes those things the point of which we should pursue. It prostitutes them. In this, now watch how it's described. The first truth about this world system that prostitutes this, Satan's offering in this, is that the ethos of the world that lives for power, privilege, pleasure, and value presents itself as a glorious way to live. It's appealing. It sounds great. It sounds good. It makes total sense. When was the last time you were tempted to eat celery? Anybody? I mean, if you are, you're a weird duck. You know what I'm saying? I'm not tempted to eat celery. I'm tempted to eat three pizzas. You know what I mean? I'm tempted to eat donuts. I'm tempted to eat hamburgers. I don't go to a restaurant and say, I have thought all day long about your low-carb, low-fat, low-calorie menu. Can you please bring me that menu? I'm telling you, I couldn't wait to get here so I could read your low-carb, low-fat, low-calorie menu. No, you're like, bring me the one that's got a side of lard with sugar and maple syrup. I'm going to eat all of it, and I want it supersized. You know what I'm saying? That's what we're tempted to do. So watch how this becomes a beautiful, sexy, cool alternative. Watch how this unfolds. Verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. This offering, this system that is setting itself as an alternate to the gospel of Jesus, the new covenant. This system that is seated on many waters. We're going to see later that this is illustrating the fact that it is global. It affects everybody around the world. With whom, verse 2, the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. And with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. In other words, it's not just the leaders of the world who have bought into this idea. It's everybody. And they're drunk with it. It controls them. We're going to see this more in a minute. This is the thought process. This is the ethos, the value system. This is the way the world works. This is how people think. Verse 3. And he carried me away. This is John. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and 10 horns. Now, if you've been here through our whole series, you remember that Satan is being illustrated as a red dragon. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is this red dragon. The dragon is standing on the seashore, gazing out at the sea, and two beasts come out of that sea. One of those beasts that is described just like this, is this beast full of blasphemous names with seven heads and 10 horns. represents Christ. Satan offers everything that God offers. Satan offers a counterfeit to. So this global system, this woman, this harlot, this prostitute, this global ethos sits, it finds its authority on the counterfeit Jesus. In other words, this global system carries the same weight as Christ carries in the world's mind. There is Christ and the power of Christ that he has in the world. The world goes, hey, this is just as good. This is just as good as what Jesus offers. It sits on the authority of the beast, on the authority of the counterfeit Jesus. Now watch this. This woman who sits on this counterfeit Jesus, verse number 4. The woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet. Purple and scarlet are what people of position and power have. And so this offering, it has a facade of power. It has a facade of majesty and importance. So this woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet. She is adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. In other words, prosperity, money, wealth. The system presents the idea that it's bling bling. All right, it's got money. All right. Some of y'all are like, what's that? If you don't know the song, don't worry about it. All right, so it's got that bling bling. All right, so it's got gold and jewels and pearls. And holding in her hand, there is a golden cup. Again, there's wealth. There's value. I'm important. I've got this scarlet. I've got all this money. I've got this golden cup. You people drink from red solo cups. Let's bring another song to mind. All right, but we're not going to sing that one. But we drink from golden cups, you know? Look what we have. This is what it's offering. It looks great. Are you noticing this? This looks awesome. This is good. Hey, if you got these scarlet robes and pearls and jewels and you got a golden cup, oh, this has got to be great. Full of admonitions and impurities of her sexual immorality. Everything's in the God. It's all in there. It's all good to go, right? Then it gets even more gooder. Verse 5. On her forehead was written a name of mystery. Now remember, this is a prostitute. Now, I don't know how women relate to this, but for us men, we imagine the prostitute is the woman of mystery, where you can find all this sexual fulfillment, and she would love me, and she's gorgeous and beautiful, and she's got a perfect figure. I never forget one of the first nights as a Gastonia police chief. I'm not the Gastonia police chief. I'm the Gastonia police cap. Nope, not that either. I'm struggling. I've been hitting the head a lot. Chaplain. All right, just kind of get it out of there. All right, chaplain. It was buried deep. All right. I am the Gastonia police chaplain. All right. And a little sleep deprived right now. So I'm the police chaplain. I never forget the first time I went riding along with the police. I've been doing this for like 12 years, I think, 10, 11, 12 years. One of the first times I went along, we arrested a prostitute in Gastonia. And it totally ruined my whole, you know, concept that the world had given me what a prostitute looks like. I'm not trying to be mean or ugly or judgmental whatsoever. This poor woman was lost. She was a heroin addict. And the reason why she was having sex with men was to buy heroin. Now, some of these men may have thought that she was having sex with them because she thought they were so amazing as men, that they were so impressive that she couldn't wait to have sex with them. But the reason why she was having sex with them is because she was a heroin addict. And all the mystery and wonder and beauty, well, she had, what's the bacteria you get in hospitals and locker rooms? MRSA. She had MRSA on her face. Now, I'm sure the men who had got to a place where their sexuality had gotten so warped that they were, because we caught her not in the act, but there were numerous Johns on record that night. So there were numerous men who got to the point of thinking that, and most of the time they're married men, that they're better off having sex with a woman who has MRSA on her face than their wife at home who loves them. Maybe she's annoying and a nag, but I bet you she doesn't have MRSA on her face. Isn't it funny how the world works? As I'm going, well, that ain't the image I have of a prostitute. Now, I'm not saying this in a judgmental way. Maybe some of you ladies in here have been down that path at some point in your life. There's somebody going, oh, there's no way. I mean, if they're in church, there's no way this is a prostitute. Remember who Jesus hung out with? Remember who Jesus hung out with? Boy, some of his greatest followers and people that changed the world were some of the most low-down, dirty, rotten people in the world and some prostitutes. In the Old Testament, God raised up a prostitute named Rahab. She's the great, 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 great mother of Jesus. So don't take what I'm saying condemning, but just in the reality of what we're talking about. This mysterious prostitute, what does she have written on her face? This woman of mystery and wonder that deceives people. She is the mother of prostitutes and of earth admonitions. This is what's written on her. She is the reason, not this little prostitute, but this system that offers power and privilege and pleasure and value. This system that Satan has offered, it is an alternate gospel. It is an alternate new covenant, and it seems mysterious and wonderful and beautiful, but at the end of the day, it is the mother of everything bad in the world. Verse 6, it says, "And I saw this woman drunk with the blood of saints, the blood of martyrs of Jesus." Remember at the definition of Revelation 12 of who Satan is. Satan hates the church. He is warring against the church. So there should be no wonder that the ethos, the system, the value system that he has offered the world as a counterfeit to the gospel and the new covenant, it's no wonder that that system is responsible for the martyrdom of the saints. Despises everything that Jesus is about. But here's what's most intriguing. It says, "When I saw her," all right, now remember who this is. This is John. All right, John. The most beloved disciple. Guy wrote the Gospel of John. So raise your hand if you think John really loves Jesus. Okay, that's easy. Everybody raise your hand. All right, he really loves Jesus. This is a faithful man after God's own heart. Look what he says when he sees this prostitute. "When I saw her, I marveled." What's the next word? "Greatly." In other words, John goes, dang, she's hot. This alternate Jesus, this alternate system that the counterfeit Jesus is offering the world is attractive. It looks good. Remember, he ain't offering a low-carb diet. He ain't offering low-fat food. He's offering a system that looks amazing. When you turn on your TV and you dial in on the talk shows, and I'm always picking on Oprah because she's, you know, she's at the top of the deal there. But they're all preaching the same gospel. No matter if it's the movies or the news shows or the talk shows, they're all preaching the same gospel. The gospel they preach is, hey, listen, whatever your life, and Oprah's not bad. She's not trying to go murder somebody or kill somebody or steal. But what they say is in the realm of what is determined by society to be morally right and morally wrong. And listen, if you're letting a lost world define what is morally right and morally wrong, you've already gone crazy after that, right? But inside of what the world said is ethical and moral, you pursue your dreams. Whatever it is you dream, you go for it. Whatever it is you want, you go for it. Listen, if you've got to lose your family to go for it because it's about you. It's about you. You are the most important thing. You need to go after whatever you dream. And there's even preachers preaching this nonsense. The Trinity Broadcast Network on cable television, the primary thing that is preached on that cable network is that God is the genie in the bottle and his will is to do whatever you want. The funny thing is the Bible says he does whatever he wants. He's God, not us. But the God of the Trinity Broadcast Network is you. You are. And the gospel is that God has come to fill your life with whatever it is you want. Brother, if you want it, you believe in it good enough, and God will give it to you. That is exactly what John just said Satan offers us. You going, they're preaching Satanism? Yes. They are preaching the doctrine of Satan. Well, how can that be? Those are men who love Jesus. How is it that you fall into sin? How is it that I fall into sin? I'm not being judgmental. I'm just being honest. There are plenty of places in my life where I find myself buying into the lies of Satan and peddling them. If you don't, some of y'all are like, you're a preacher. How can we ever listen to you again? Because I'm human. And if you don't think you're buying into them and being fooled by them, deceived by them, let me news for you. The very fact that you think you're not buying into them, the very fact that you think you're not struggling with those things, announces that you are at a very dumb level. But that doesn't take away from the fact that the popular gospel being preached on cable television is a gospel of Satanism. It is a pagan gospel that says you are the center of attention for God. In other words, you're the point of God, and whatever you want, he's going to do it for you. Because that's living. That's living. That's exactly what Satan and the world offers. Now, there's a second truth about this philosophy. As John continues to be shown, as he marvels, as he's looking at this going, this is pretty dang attractive. Whoever this woman is in the vision that God's giving him to help understand this, she's hot. But then there's another truth in this. Number two. As the text continues on in verse 7, we find this out. The sad irony of the world's ethos that says, hey, pursue power and privilege and pleasure and value. Go for it. It's awesome. The sad irony is that a life lived that way self implodes. There's nothing that's more demeaning than self implosion. I mean, I don't know about you. I got mad about somebody stealing my car. I ain't gonna lie, I made me mad. I mean, y'all know the inconvenience of this? It's a mess, you know? It drives you nuts. I got a good insurance agent, so we were able to get our car rental. But I had to go get a car rental. I had to go this. Now I don't have a car. You know what I'm saying? It's aggravating. It makes you mad. But let me tell you what makes me madder than that. Me. When I fail myself. I mean, you talk about mad. I hurt my back on Friday. All right, I messed my back up. My back's driving me crazy right now. And it was all stupid. I was doing a workout, and I told myself, don't do this workout. You're going to get hurt. And you know what happened? I got hurt. I was furious. I mean, I lost my mind mad at myself. I came home throwing junk. And that always feels good when you're mad and you throw something. You know, when your back's hurt and you throw something, it makes you feel worse. Now I'm more mad, you know. And I lost my mind. So there's nothing worse than self-failure. Now, maybe you're not that way. That's how I am. Self-failure makes me far angrier at something else. So the sad irony of what Satan offers as a system is that it self-implodes. It's the worst kind of mad. It promises freedom and self-worth, but it gives you slavery and self-devaluation. So what you ran to thinking, I'm empowered now, I'm doing my thing, enslaved you. That thing you ran to going, I tell you what, I'm going to give myself meaning and value. I'm going to find it. Actually devalued you. Now watch how John has revealed this. Verse 7 says, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. Why do you, don't marvel at this. I know she looks hot, but let me clarify this for you, John. She ain't. Verse 8. First, let me tell you this, John. Here's how he goes. The beast that you saw was, and it is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. If you got your Bible, underline that little phrase. And go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. In other words, what he's saying here, it's a comparison again. Jesus died. Remember, the beast is a counterfeit Jesus. So what did Jesus do? Jesus hung on a cross, died to put him in a grave. 3 days later, he arose, and then he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and his offering for us is good and pure and right and eternal and perfect. And what he represents as our high priest, he takes to the King of Kings and the Lord. Right? And so this is good. This is glorious. Jesus rose from the grave and ascended into glory. But what about the beast? The beast who has the wound that makes it look like, if you remember back in Revelation 12 and 13, appears as if he was wounded and died and came back to life. What does he ascend into? Did you catch it? Destruction. Destruction. I mean, it's literally following somebody who's running off the cliff. Hey, this thing's attractive. It looks great. But the beast's end's not glory. The beast's end is destruction. And this system that goes with it is going there as well. Now, verse 9 gets really confusing. All right, I'm going to tell you this up front. And on the authority of God, I get to tell you it gets confusing because verse 9 tells us it's confusing. All right, watch this. Verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. In other words, this ain't simple. Now, I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to try my best to help explain it in short, real short. All right? Now, it says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. All right, so we got seven heads of seven mountains, and the woman is seated on these seven mountains. Remember, this is imagery. Some people feel this is all about Rome at this point. I don't agree with that. I think it can include Rome, but it's not about Rome. More on that in a second. So anyway, and they think it's Rome because Rome had seven hills and blah, blah, blah. You can read more in my notes. Okay, so the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One, number six, one is, and then the seventh one, the other, is yet to come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Verse 11, now as for the beast that was named and is not and is an eighth, so there's, but it belongs to the seven. So there's a continuation, and it goes to destruction. So wait a minute, there's more than one beast? There's more than one counterfeit Jesus? Oh yeah, the Bible says there are many antichrists, not just one. There are many. Everybody say many. Many. Some of y'all trying to figure out if Trump or Obama or whoever's an antichrist, there's many. Maybe Trump and Obama both are the antichrist. I don't know. Here, y'all just, I feel like Saturday Night Live. That would be a good, remember the lady that just would feel verklempt and she would give you a subject? The Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman. Discuss. I ought to do that in church one day. Is it Trump or Obama? Discuss. And I'll just watch y'all fight. All right, so anyway. Verse 11, nothing to do with Jesus, sorry. As for the beast, that was not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. Verse 12, and the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. So we got ten kings that ain't yet, that aren't, that will be. We got hills, we got these other kings, we got these seven kings, and we got ten kings, and then we got beasts, we got an eighth that's belonging to the seven. So we got all these different entities. So let me just say this. If you really want to get into the weeds of this thing, all right, for those of you that aren't paying attention, I didn't just say go smoke weed. I said if you want to get into the weeds, the details of this, if you go to our website, I always post study notes, all right? You can't miss it. You can go to our website. There's study notes for this text. And I really want to encourage you to read the guy named Beal. All right, it's a guy named Beal. So just keep scrolling down until you see a footnote for Beal. Then you can go back up to these verses. He does an amazing job of explaining the details of this out. And I spent about 3 hours studying on those couple verses. And so I figured you probably didn't want a 3-hour sermon because it would probably take me that to explain it because I got a thick head. All right, so what I decided to do was say if you really want to get into the details, go to my website. But let me get you to the point. Everybody say the point. The point he's making here is John is being told, hey, listen, it's not one guy. It's not one kingdom that's going to preach this ethos. This ethos is going to grow and it will shrink, but it's always going to be present. There will be those who will be more prominent in its announcement and popularizing living this way. There will be others who are less prominent. There are some who have sold the world very good on it. There will be others who will sell it better. There will be others who sell it worse. But what you need to know, it's always going to be there. At no point until the coming of Christ is the world ever going to be different. There will always be those who make perfect sense out of living your life for prosperity, living. Listen, and the ones making the most sense right now about living your life for prosperity are called reverend. Preacher, pastors. There will always be those who offer that. There will always be those who communicate these things out in a manner that makes sense. When one goes away, there will be another. So John, Tell the church this. Don't think because whoever's out there right now making it popular goes away, then it's all said and done. There will always be one. Now he goes then to verse 13. He's building us to understand the sad irony in this. So this thing's going to always be around. It's going to be attractive. Its end is destruction. But there's something else here. Verse 13. He said, these who buy into this are of one mind, the world that is not believers, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who totally buy into this, they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Now, did you catch the irony of that? What Oprah is telling the world to do, and all of those who preach the same thing, is they're saying, you be your own God. You define your own truth. You define your own reality. And whatever you say is right, then live that way. Whatever you say is wrong, then live that way. Listen, if pursuing this thing over here is what makes you happy, I mean, in the confines of societal morality, then you go for it. You put yourself on the throne. You be in charge of you. You can do it. And in the end, guess who's actually on the throne? These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. That's the sad irony of it. So go ahead, live your life for pleasure. Live your life to attain pleasure. And feel like you're your own boss. Because as long as you're doing that, you know who your boss is? The beast. You know who the beast works for? The dragon. You know who the dragon is? Satan. That's the illustration here. I've said this a few times as we've gone through this section in Revelation about the reign of Satan. We think of Satanism as like, those of you who grew up in the church remember this, all right? Back in the 80s, remember the church got hung up on playing records backwards? Yeah, remember that? And you would go to the seminar, and I'll never forget when they came to my church, right? And they play these albums back. Now, some of y'all bought into this, y'all going to be really offended, but I'm just telling you, all right? And so everybody's like, they're going to play these records backwards and try to figure out the satanic message in it. You remember that? And I remember the guy got up there, and he had like a DJ board, you know, and some of my friends were like, oh, cool, we at the club tonight, you know? And it was up there so he could play these records backwards. And I remember he put like some AC/DC album on there, you know, and he starts playing it backwards, and here's what I heard. And he said, now what he just said there is that you should sacrifice your parents to the god Moloch. And then he keeps going, look. And what he said there was rape your neighbor. And what he said there is you should kill your brother. And I'm like, dude, all I heard was, man, I ain't heard one audible word yet, you know? And so the imagery of Satanism, you know, was killing your parents and killing your brother, your sister, and raping the neighbor, and all that's bad. Don't get me wrong, that's all bad. But that was what the image of Satanism was. You know, that you would go take the neighbor's dog, and you would build an altar and sacrifice the neighbor's dog while you know, put horns on your head and ran around chanting AC/DC and Def Leppard songs. Somehow Def Leppard ended up in there. You know, I'm like, dang, dude, what? You know, they may be singing a lot of stuff, but I don't think it's about killing your neighbor, you know? And so, nonetheless, what Satanism looks like is this. You pursue you. Be yourself. Whatever it is you want, grab a hold of that. You are your best you. Be, all those things sound good, don't they? But guess what that is? That is Satanism. Because there is one God and one ruler and one king. And his name is Jesus. And he rules and reigns. And it's not up to you if he's king. When people say, come make him king. No, he is king. He is king. You don't make him jack squat. This is who he is. How about acknowledging it? How about not buying into the deceit that somehow you or I are king? So at the end of the day, if we're not acknowledging him as king and we acknowledge anything else as that, that is the definition of the ethos of Satan. This is what it is. So in their minds, as they begin to buy into this ethos, what they're essentially doing, instead of attaining power and authority, they actually lose power and authority. Instead of grabbing it, you just lost it. Instead of getting it, you just gave it to Satan. You just enslaved yourself. So verse 14, real quickly, these last few verses, explains a handful of things to us. Verse 14, and they will make war on the Lamb. More on this next week in chapter 18. But let's just go ahead and tell you how that ends. Bad. They will make war on the Lamb. The Lamb will conquer them, because that's who He is. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And verse 15, and the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, remember earlier where the prostitute is seated, and I told you that represented this being, that this ethos is global, it affects every people in the world. I got that from verse 15, because it says, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are the peoples in multitudes and nations and languages. And verse 16, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. Here's again the irony in this. They will hate the prostitute. They're going to hate what they found, just like the man who has sex with the prostitute and realizes what he just did, and then he blames the prostitute. They'll hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. You know, the sad irony of that is they will hate this offering and this ethos. They will hate it. They will attack it. They will desolate it, but there's one thing missing they won't do. Repent and believe in Jesus. So I hate that I live this way. But it still doesn't bring repentance. You see, it's not, some people say if they'll just hit bottom, they'll come to Jesus. Hitting bottom doesn't bring you anywhere other than more bitterness and more hatred. You hate whatever it is that got you there. You left your wife or this person at work, and you found out she's a woman too. Right? She's a woman too. You left your husband for the dude at work. He's a man too. Same problem, same scenario. Second verse, same as the first. I'm Henry the Eighth, I am, right? Just repeats. You sold yourself. Instead of that glass of wine being something you enjoy with a steak, you decided you were going to marinate yourself in that. And that will make it better. If I could just stay high long enough, whatever what it was, then one day I'll wake up and it'll all be better. Instead, you woke up and it was way much worse. That's terrible English, but you got the point. So it really didn't matter what it is. Sell myself to this career. I'm telling you what, I'm going to make this career. I'm going to do this. I don't. This is what I'm called to be. I'm going to be this. And you got to the end of that thing and you ruined everything around you that was good. And you hated that career. But getting to the bottom doesn't bring you to repentance. The gospel does. It's the good news of Jesus that saves. So they get to the bottom and they hate it, but they don't do anything about it. Matter of fact, verse 18 finalizes the clarity of it. It says, and the woman that you saw, this prostitute, this Babylon, this great city, has dominion. Verse 18, has dominion over the kings of the earth. She has dominion over it. This system rules. It is important for us real quickly, because I want to get to the challenge. It's important for us to remember as Christians. All too often, we've grown up in churches that point to a lost world with judgment and disdain. You know what I mean? Jesus was meeting with some guys that pointed over to a person and they said, oh, I thank God I'm not like that one over there. All too often, that's the attitude in the church. The church points out and goes, look at that lost world out there being lost. I love it when they're like, what's the matter with lost people? Why are they acting lost? I don't know, because they're lost. That's a mosquito trying to... Don't get... I got it. You ain't giving me no whatever that disease is you get from mosquitoes. All right, so, yeah. What's the thing? The Nile virus. So, yeah, whatever. I ain't getting it. All right, so, not sure. So, yeah, it's all this stuff. Nile virus and all these things. He's dead. All right. And I ain't raising it to life. All right, so... We have this disdain in the church in America about a lost world. Let's go back real quickly, and I'm going to get to the challenge for us, all right? But just remember this. The lost world is lost because God condemned it to be lost. just like we were condemned. God condemned Adam and Eve. He said, if you eat of that fruit, you and everybody after you is kicked out of the garden. I didn't do anything to get lost. I was born lost. The church is not supposed to look at the lost world with disdain. It's supposed to look at the lost world and say, God, thank you for saving me. Oh, use me to save them too. You don't get on the lifeboat and then look back and go, suckers! You get on the lifeboat and you say, jump! I got you! Get off that boat, it's sinking. This one's floating, that one's sinking. Let me help you. Amen? So the church is, the lost world is under the dominion of this. They need rescue from this. They are not rescued by angry, bitter Christians who are offended all the time by lost people being lost. I'm so offended that you said that word. I'm so offended that you did this. That offends me. I'm a Christian. That offends me. I'm offended. Grow up. It ain't about you. It's about God. Well, I'm offended for God's sake. That's not your place. He told us in Revelation, he's the one that does the vengeance, not you. He said, love me, love others, preach my gospel. Period, real simple. So this ain't going to be the church that's standing up there talking about how lost the lost world is and bless God. Yeah. This is the church that preaches the Bible where we find out the lost world is lost, but it needs Jesus. And guess who's got Jesus? You. So let's get out here and love people and bring them the gospel. Amen? Let's live our lives with the light of Jesus in a world that's dark and that needs rescue. A world that's going to wake up one day and realize the ethos they bought into has betrayed them at every level. A world that I hope one day when it sees that betrayal, sees a gal beside him that loves Jesus and is not betraying him, and that's offering them truth that doesn't betray. Now, with that in mind, remember, this is a letter to the church. The book of Revelation is not written to a lost world. It's written to the church. So let me send you home. There's a lot of different ways we could have gone for this. That's one of them, obviously. But here's a challenge I wanted to leave you with today. As you think about this ethos, and this is part one, we got a lot of things yet to talk about. We're coming back next week with Revelation 18 that's going to fill in a lot of the blanks that are left so far. But at this point, as John is being shown this world system that finds its authority in a counterfeit Jesus that is ultimately serving Satan, at this point, I wanted us to just pause and ask ourselves this, all right? What we worship determines our experience with power, privilege, pleasure, and value. All right? So how you're experiencing power, how you're experiencing privilege, how you're experiencing pleasure, how you experience value is all determined by what you worship. Does your experience point to the worship of yourself? Does it point to the worship of people, of things, whatever it is, or God? So here's where I'm going with that. Remember I told you, of the power, privilege, pleasure, value. These are all things that God has made us to have. But he has made us to have them in their substantive, real way and not their counterfeit, alternate way. Power. People live for it. And I'm gonna have influence over people. I'm going to have people that follow me. I'm going to have people that do the things I need them to do. But at the end of the day, they're people. And they fail. And they might follow you now, but they might not follow you later. So even the power that human beings have, Hitler was an amazingly powerful man who commits suicide in a bunker. Every American president has power like no leader in the world has ever seen. And then they have two terms at most, and then they go home, and they're expected to take out the garbage like the rest of us men. That power is gone. It's temporal. You don't get to be president anymore. But what about real power? See, the irony is that even the power you have, ultimately death can take it away. You can be the ruler of everything, but then you're going to die and be the ruler of nothing. But watch this. Jesus gives us power. How does Jesus give us power? Well, When you surrender your life to Jesus, remember a rich young ruler that had power and influence? He was rich and he was a ruler. Jesus said, sell all you have and follow me. He didn't think he would still have power because he was going to have it himself the way he wanted it. So he wouldn't walk away from it. What he didn't realize is real power is what lasts beyond the grave. Real power is what overcomes what we all deal with. So what power does Christ give? Give your life to me, I'll give you power. I'll give you power first over the curse of sin. The dominion of the world ethos that people cannot free themselves from, I will free you from it. You have power over sin. When you're me, you go, I don't understand why that's a big deal. Well, I'll tell you what, then you don't understand sin. Sin has never benefited my marriage. It has never benefited my relationship with my children. Sin has never accomplished anything in my life other than temporary pleasure. It always brings destruction in its end. Always, every single time, sin wrecks me. God gave me power over sin. So you don't want power over sin, you be my guest. I want power over sin in my life. God gives us that power. We were slaves to sin. The gospel frees us and gives us power over it. Power to live in glad submission with him. Mankind fears death. Mankind cannot figure out how to overcome death. I mean, we're freezing people. We're doing all kinds of stuff now trying to figure out how to overcome death. Jesus defeated death. He rose from the grave. And he said, if you're with me, you're going to rise too. All who are in Christ, death has no power over you. Neither death, nor life, nor principality. It doesn't have power over you. It loses. Even when your heart stops beating, you still win. I have power over death. So listen, you want power. You want to be able to live your life trying to develop power in the world. You go for it. Go for it. Eventually, you're going to die and it's gone. But death will not take away mine. You go, well, what about privilege? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. First of all, for those of you trying to get privilege, let me just inform you. You live in Gaston County. The lid of privilege and opportunity is, you know, kind of right by here. Kind of right by here. This ain't Wall Street. You're not going to make an investment one day and be a millionaire the next day. You know, you might get a job making a $5 or $6 more an hour than you're making at the current one. It ain't a big lid here. You know, y'all get what I'm saying? This ain't New York City. Now watch, one of y'all, I said it's 9:30. One of y'all going to go home and find oil in your backyard. You can be like, how about this for privilege? How about this? You know, and then we'll, and I'll go, that's awesome, just tithe. You expect a preacher to say that, right? Yeah. All right, so we're always, privilege. The 1%, they got the privilege. These people are born privilege. It only goes so far. But what about, imagine for a moment that you were living 1,000 years ago with a king who owned everything. And the only privileged people were the ones who were in the family of the king. Nobody else was allowed to own land. Everybody else is a slave to the king. If you're not in the king's, that's the way the world was run, by the way, for almost ever. And then all of a sudden, one day, the king came down and he said, I want to adopt you as my child. You now get my last name, and you're now in my family. That makes you pretty privileged, doesn't it? The Bible says we were slaves to sin, and he adopted us into his family. You are an heir to the kingdom of God. Hello, you looking for privilege? How about bearing the name of Jesus? How about the fact that you've been adopted into the household of God? That's some privilege. So we got power. We got privilege. Oh, pleasure. Now the Lord, now if it's pleasurable, it's sin. Jesus came. I said, you might have life and life more abundantly. Pleasure's good applied in the right place. I mean, the descriptions of heaven aren't, and we all sat around and we were miserable. The descriptions of heaven are of pleasure. The description of living a life in Christ is of pleasure. Love, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Oh, joy. I often link the word joy with, I don't know, fun. My marriage is fun. There is joy in my marriage when we are living in glad submission to God. There's joy there. There's joy in marriage. There's joy in living this way. You want, now, okay, yeah, you want to go get high? I'm sure that's pleasurable, but then you're not. You want to go have sex with somebody? Yeah, I'm sure that's pleasurable outside of marriage and all that. I'm sure it's going to be pleasurable, but then it's not. But there is no then it's not in Christ. You understand this? And finally, value. Boy, I got to hurry. Gosh, this is good. And value, last thing. Then there's value. You find value in that job. You find value in money. You find value in all these things, and they go away. If I took Ronnie Maynard, and I put Ronnie Maynard right here. And then I put Ada. She's my middle child. And I put Ada right here. And then you guys said, you must shoot one of them. Now, Ronnie's going to be dead. He's dead. I mean, I love you, Ronnie, but you're dead. Ada's my beautiful second child, middle child, and one of my daughters. Ronnie's going to be dead. So I would be saying that she is more valuable than you to me. And you wouldn't be offended by that because he would do the same thing to me. Me, one of his kids, y'all going to be finding a new pastor. I'm going to be dead. What does Christ do? What does God do? There's me and there's Jesus. Christ dies. So you want to find your value in how people affirm you? You want to find your value in your job title? Isn't it funny how we introduce ourselves by our job? Pastors are probably the worst about this. You want to find your value in those things? You'd be my guest, because they will come and go, again, especially if you live in Gaston County. But there ain't nothing changing the fact that Christ died for you. That's value. God said, here's how much I love you. I'm going to give my son for you. You see the ethos, amen, the ethos of a world, it looks good. It looks great, but when you get down and you follow that thing, it goes right off a cliff to destruction. But the ethos of the gospel, the irony is when we say, you know what, I'm not going to live my life for power. I'm not going to live my life for pleasure. I'm not going to live my life for these things. You know what, God, if you want me to abandon these things and surrender to you, I will. And the irony is when we latch on to God, we find real value. We find real pleasure. We find real power. We find it in reality. Let's pray. God, it's sad how many times in my life, knowing this very truth, I will still find myself pursuing power, privilege, pleasure, value in some way other than just pursuing you and trusting you and dying to those things and leaving them behind. I become the rich young ruler who looks at you and goes, no. I can't trust that you will be enough. It just makes more sense if I just go ahead and live my life for those things that I want. And every time it ends in destruction. Every time. And so God, I thank you for your grace that died for me because I am that way. Our hearts are inclined to rebel, not submit. And so, Father, I praise you for that. But, Lord, I also pray that you would grow us in the knowledge of truth, that we would not drift, that we would stay faithful, that we would not buy in to the appealing marvel and awe of this alternate gospel that the world has lived under forever. That we would not be deceived by it, and that we would bask in the glory of our marriage to you. That we would seek you with all of our heart, mind, soul. That we would love you with all of that and know that all these things will be added. It all comes, and it comes in good and right and real instead of the fake and the counterfeit. And so, Lord, thank you for your grace that brings me to repentance and rescues me from following the enemy off the cliff. God, I've come awful close. Lord, I pray for those in this room who may be living under that deception. Lord, as they look at their life and their experience with power, pleasure, these things aren't benefiting them. They're not building them up. These aren't support mechanisms. It's sin. It's destruction. It's testifying that they're not worshiping you. They're worshiping those things. They've bought into the prostitution of that instead of the King. Instead of who we are married to, you. And so, Lord, I pray for repentance. I pray they can just be honest about it, stop being defensive about it, and be honest and repent. Stop making excuses and repent and trust in your grace and trust that worshiping and obeying you is good. God, we all get there. And so I don't pray this in arrogance or judgmentalism. I pray it as one who finds myself in the same mess. God, I pray for the one here today who's never given their life to you. I pray that this would finally be that moment that they say, Lord God, here's my life. I give up my right to pleasure. I give up my right to power. I give up my right to defining my value. I give up my right to these things, and I surrender to you. I trust that you are greater. Lord, give them the faith to do that. In this very moment, as our band leads us, we're going to sing a song about the very thing I just preached. For some of you, singing this song with our band of itself is going to be an act of worship. You're going to sing this and you're going to praise God. Others of you, you don't need to sing it because you don't believe it yet. And so instead, I want to encourage you, don't just sing it. Just be like, hey God, you know what? We need to have a talk. Maybe it's down here on the altar. Just stage, make it an altar where you lay these things before God. Maybe you just need to sit in your seat. Maybe some of you go, you know, Lord, I believe it in my mind and stuff, but God, I'm not living it. I'm not living it. Lord, I need to confess this stuff. And some of you may need to just go, I need to pray with somebody. I'm in such a mess. I need somebody to talk to. Listen, we got folks in our Next Steps room. You don't have to wait for church to be over. You can leave right now. Even as I'm talking, just slip out of your seat and go straight over to that Next Steps room. You can't miss it. Walk out the door, hang right. You'll see it right down the hall. Can't miss it. There are folks in there that would love to pray with you and walk with you through that. God, I pray right now as we stand and sing that this would indeed be a time of worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand and sing?
Every burden has been defeated.